We're going to continue in our study here tonight in the book of Daniel. We have been in that for some time, and I don't know how long it'll take us to get out of it. It'll take us more than a week, okay? So we've only been in it 5 weeks, and we're all the way up to chapter 3 here tonight. I heard a story about a very religious church-going couple, and the man had been at a little market or somewhere, and he saw this statue of Jesus he thought was really cool, so he brought it home, and he set it on the coffee table, and his wife, being the decorator, said, no, it doesn't really go there. And so over the next week or two, it just started, kept moving around the house, trying to find a place for this statue to go. And finally, they were sitting at breakfast one time, and one more time it came up, and his wife said, well, we're going to move it. And they were arguing about, well, it should go over there. And finally, the little kid, he's about 3 years old, and he said, Mom, Dad, can you not figure out what to do with God? Well, you know, I think sometimes we as the nation, we as a people, the human race, we have a hard time figuring out what we're going to do with God. And I want us to look at this. In preparation for getting into Daniel chapter 3, we need to understand the mindset of these young Hebrew men who were scooped up in the Babylonian siege and taken off in captivity. And here these young men are in a foreign country, and they have been trained and educated and brought up to be leaders. They're brilliant young men, and they're leaders and all this, but they come out of these deep, deep convictions of a godly heritage of what they have. Now, it's kind of strange to me that we hear about these four. Now, there was a large number of young men and women that had been taken off and were going to be educated and stuff. We only hear about four. Apparently, if you were to go by that to say there could be only these four that stood up against all that and did not compromise their life and their convictions. We don't know for sure, but there's only four mentioned here. In Romans 1:18, it says this, and we're going to jump around for a minute before we land back in Daniel 3. But in Romans 1:18, it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's talking about the fact that in our human nature, we have a tendency to move to idols, to creating gods that are a little bit more comfortable for us than the holy God. And it tells us that we are without excuse. So people say, well, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in a Bible home. I didn't grow up with somebody presenting me. Scripture says that we are without excuse. Psalms 115 says this. We're at the very beginning of Psalms 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him. Their idols are silver and gold, work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those, listen to this, verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. There's this idea that, and it's happened throughout history, that we have a tendency to make an idol of something that's a little bit more attainable than to worship a holy God who seems so far removed. So we decide, let's dumb that down and let's create images and idols and Baals that we could serve. Baal that you hear throughout Scripture is not a proper name. It's the name, it would be the lowercase L to say Lord. It refers to a pagan god, small g, god. That's what Baal. So sometimes we're like, and they served the Baal, and it was like, well, which foreign god was that? Well, it's just a kind of a general reference to a false god. And a lot of times the gods, and even you see this in Greek mythology and other kinds of places, where the gods themselves have all kinds of flaws. Even though they have all these great powers, they're kind of like superheroes who, the superheroes, they're great and they can do all these powers, but they always have some kind of a weakness or something. They're Achilles' heel in a sense. And the gods have that too. It kind of humanizes them a little bit, makes them more attainable. But in that, it also, it gives the people that worship them kind of the freedom of saying, hey, I've created a god, and in my own sinfulness, since I'm human and I'm failed and my thinking is not pure, I've created a god that himself is not pure and is not holy in a sense. And so we have that all the way out through all of Scripture. I believe the two greatest concerns that God warns us about, the two greatest warnings, is about idolatry. And I get that from the fact that we have the Ten Commandments, and the first two Ten Commandments says in Exodus chapter 20, the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, is the number one commandment. Number two commandment is you shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything in the heaven above or the earth beneath. So the two greatest commandments are don't have any other gods, don't make images, don't worship any other god. And then you come to the two greatest commandments that Jesus says, what are the two greatest verses, the two greatest commandments? And he says that you would love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Above anything else in all the world, that you would love God. And then after that, you would love other people. So when you come to this, you have to understand that idols are just anything that would be put in front of God. It doesn't matter what it would be. It could be family, a hobby, a house, a job, money, pleasure. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything that becomes more important than God becomes an idol. Even though we don't formally carve it out of stone, it becomes what we worship because we think about it. We put all of our effort to that instead of towards God. One of the things that's become kind of an American idol, if we stop to think about it, is being our standard of living. For many people, their standard of living goes before anything else in all the world. That is it. That's the bottom line. Whatever is going to drive my life and what's ever going to motivate my next decision-making process is not going to be God and the Word of God and the standards of God. It's going to be my standard of living. And I want to either maintain that or increase that. But it's not going to do anything that's going to lower my standard of living. I mean, my goodness, God wouldn't expect me to do that, you know? And then when we hear about somebody doing that, we just almost think, scratch our head and go, they're just kind of crazy, you know? They had that big home, and they had all this stuff, and then they downsized, and why'd they do that? What was the purpose of that, you know? Is it just a short-term pilgrimage, or what are they doing? You know, why would they do that? It's become our standard of living. Charles Spurgeon, there's a story about Charles Spurgeon, you know who he is. And when he was engaged, apparently him and his fiance went to a big, big gathering where he was going to be one of the keynote speakers. He was going to preach. And when he got there, the crowd was so huge, they got separated, he and his fiance. And obviously, before cell phones, where you can say, I'm over here on the edge of the, you know, I'm on the south end of the stage or whatever, you know. But they got separated, and she didn't find him again. I mean, he was up speaking, but she couldn't get to him. And then he caught up with her the next day. And when he got back up with her, she said, Charles, you left me all alone there in that huge crowd. I was completely abandoned. You abandoned me and left me all alone, and you didn't even come find out about me until today. And his response to that, he said it was one of those moments that I look back and realize it was a divine thing, because I was able to look at her and say, honey, you need to understand something. He said, my duty to obey my master will always come first. You will always be second in my life. And there's not too many people. I didn't try that out, by the way, before my wedding. I didn't try that out. But to have a godly marriage, to have a successful godly marriage, and to truly know that God is number one in our life, everyone should say that to their spouse. We should say that to our kids. We should, that, you know, nobody comes in front of Judy except for God, but she's number two to God. And then, but church shouldn't come in front of Judy. I've messed that up two or three times before and got that messed up. You know, kids shouldn't come before your spouse. Your job certainly shouldn't, anything else. But God should be the number one person in your life. And so if God's not ahead of your wife or your husband, then you got it all messed up.
And you've become, your very relationship with your spouse has become an idol because it is something, anything, person, relationship, object, doesn't matter. That has become an idol if it is in front of God. And so we have to be very careful in which we do there. I love what Colossians 3:5 says. Covetousness is idolatry. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. There's warning after warning in the scriptures about this. You remember the story in the Old Testament when the Israelites were wandering through the desert and they were complaining because they were just whiny complainers. And they were complaining, we don't have enough to eat, we don't have enough to drink, we're all thirsty, we're going to die out here. And once again, they were doing that. And God, this time, brought upon them to correct them and bring them and break them again was the whole snake and the poisonous snakes, and they got bit by the snakes and people were dying. And he told Moses to make a pole, and a bronze pole, and put on that a bronze snake wrapped around the pole. And then every time he would lift that up, and then anybody who was bit by the snake could look at that and they'd be healed. And the idea was not that there was any kind of power within the pole. It represented obedience. I'm going to do something that God's told me to do by faith, and my faith in the Word of God will heal me. Just much like Nahum, who came and said he was covered with leprosy, and the prophet of God told him to go down there and rinse in the Jordan River. And he said, I'm not going to rinse in the Jordan River. There was nothing special about the Jordan River. He was being obedient to what God had told him to do through the prophet. And that eventually healed him. Same thing here. But the crazy thing about this story, and it's the human nature that kicks in, is when you look at 2 Kings, when we get to that part, it's been quite a bit of time since they were wandering in the desert. And it's 2 Kings, King Hezekiah has taken place over there. And it tells us there that King Hezekiah was a godly king, and he removed all the idols. He broke down all the idols, and he tore down all those altars and everything. Verse 4, he says he removed the high places, talking about idols, broke the pillars. Again, idols. And listen to this. He says, he broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. That's our nature. We get something. When Judy and I were traveling over in Israel, it was shocking to us because it's not the tomb, but they say it's the tomb, and you're standing there and it's supposed to be the tomb, and there's a church built on top of it, and there's all kinds of things. But in that little church, there was this big stone, almost as big as this table right here, kind of rectangular shaped. And if you've been over there, you've seen it. And it was supposed to be the stone where Jesus was taken off the cross and he was laid down. He's prepared for burial on that stone. Well, that means his blood was on that stone. And that is a sacred stone. And so it's believed by many that if you touch that stone, if you kiss that stone, and we stood there, there must have been 200 people just in the time we were wandering around in that room. The people came by and they touched that stone because that stone had become this idol that if they touched it, they'd be healed. If they touched it, it would be blessed. People that you could probably tell that they wouldn't even be able to tell you who God was, but they'd heard the stone, and so you go and touch that. We have a tendency to do that. We take sacred things and turn them into gods instead of having those things just remind us who God is. We do it in the Baptist church just as well. We have sacred cows around here that have to be served up and barbecued quite often. And if we're not careful, it's the things that we think are sacred, they're really not sacred. It's our love for the Lord should be above anything. But how many churches have been ripped apart because of music? How many churches have been ripped apart because of things that are not very important, and yet we've made them important simply because they're somehow sacred to us, instead of saying, you know what, my love for the Lord surpasses everything. So we move on. I want us to get back to Daniel now. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to kick off there. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. It's an image of himself. It's like a big statue of himself, we believe. Now, it's crazy about this because in chapter 2, he comes and he makes the statement to Daniel, your God is the ultimate deity. He is the God, God Almighty. 2 verses later, I think I'll make myself a big old statue and everybody worship. So he's a little fickle. And for anybody who thinks, I think in chapter 2, he came to know the Lord. No, he didn't. He just recognized that of all the gods around here, and I believe in all of them, that guy Daniel over there, he's got one powerful God. That's not conversion. That's not belief. This idol was, its height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. In other words, it's 90 feet tall and 9 foot wide. Kind of tall and skinny. And it set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It's about 6 miles southeast of Babylon, out in an open plain area where you could be seen for miles and miles. Once again, he wanted everybody in the area. You have to remember that Nebuchadnezzar had overthrown and taken over many, many different nations. He had wiped out villages and nations and civilizations, and so he had brought them all under his umbrella. And there are a lot of languages, a lot of different people there, and he wanted to set up this kind of a kingdom. I think you've got to remember, too, that Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant man. Okay, he was an incredible military strategist. He was a top-rate architect. He was a supreme statesman. So this guy was not a country bumpkin that didn't know what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. Now, he was ungodly, but he was very smart. And I believe that, you know, when you start studying about his life, he's trying to consolidate. He's trying to bring unity into this fractured kingdom that he has and get everybody. And who better than for them to worship? He sets himself up. He's an egomaniac. And he sets himself and says, everybody needs to worship me. I need to be the one thing that we can all rally around. And he knows that the people need that so that they can kind of let go of all their divisions and come together. And so basically, that's what he sets himself up as. Verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurer and the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province came to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And it does a whole lot of repeating in here. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they all gathered as obedient servants of the king. And they held, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages," representing the fact that there's people here who speak all kinds of different languages. And so they say this. They say, of all these different folks that are gathered, you're all in this kingdom, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, some of this stuff we don't even know exactly what that is. Trigon, they think it's some kind of a harp. We don't really know for sure. Some of that stuff, it's strange. But it's all kinds of music, by the way, just this huge orchestra. You will fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. I always thought that was kind of comical. It's not a furnace. That'd be enough. You're going to be thrown into the furnace. That's pretty much goes without saying you're going to burn up. No, it's a fiery furnace. No. That's not even good enough. It is a burning fiery furnace. You know, so it's almost like there's an intensity there to say, this is bad. This is really, really bad. Not just, you're not going to burn up, but you're going to like burn up or something. I'm not sure what it's been, but the way that it's emphasized is crazy. And it says there, verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and language fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Now, let me say this. All of our decisions, our attitudes, our behaviors, I believe, come from two sources. There are internal principles that guide our lives, things that we believe and hold really dear. And when we make decisions, those things kick in. Basic decisions, basically the way you treat people, all kinds of things. The things that you are brought up to believe are genuine and true and honest, those things drive you. Those are internal principles. And then there's another group of things, and that is what I would call the external pressures. And those are always kind of in conflict with each other. The external pressure to do something and the internal principles that we have. When, you know, there are times that I'm challenged in what I would say from the pulpit because there's this internal principle that I speak the word of God absolutely free, and then I have these external pressures that say, you know, Pastor, I'm bringing my friend to church, and you know, by the way, they're divorced, so don't say anything bad about divorce, you know. I say, well, what if I'm preaching on divorce? Well, then preach on something else. Don't say that, you know, that kind of thing. You know, and so there's always those external things. But, you know, in the sense of even business, when you're there, there are times that you're tempted because there's so much pressure from society or your family or the business, you know, partners or whoever it might be, that we need to go this direction, but yet that's in conflict with your internal principles. And so the battle is on. And I believe that what we see here is a part of that struggle that these three men, these three young Hebrew men, are going to deal with. There's a man by the name of Stuart Kennedy. He was an Anglican pastor in England, and he had to go to war. And he writes a letter to his son, and I love this letter. His son was very young, and so he writes it to his wife so that she could read this to his son, and he says this in this letter. The first prayer I want my son to learn to say is not, for me, is not, God keep daddy safe. The first prayer I want my son to learn is, God make daddy brave, and if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, and mother would. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it doesn't matter nearly as much. I love that part. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is an awful thing. Let's go back to verse 8. And here these young Hebrew men who have been raised up, and they have a decision to make. The internal, those internal things that they know to be true, their principles that guide their lives, and this external pressure that pushes on them. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now that's what sticks in their craw. As we've talked about before, these four were elevated above all the other magistrates. They were the top of the pecking order, right under the king. And so they were bitter. And he says, so they come and they say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have paid no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, there's three accusations that come against these men. The first one you'll notice was right there when it said, these men do not pay you any attention. They pay no attention to you, which is a complete lie. They have rendered under Caesar, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, he'd render under Caesar with the things that are Caesar's and under God, which are things of God. They've been doing just that. They respect the king. They do what he says. They do that, but they've always kept that proper distinction. God is my God. He's number one in my life. You're number two, and I will obey you. I will honor you. I will be obedient to your commands. I will do all those things as long as it does not break my command to the Lord God. And so they've made that real clear, and they have honored him in all they've done. They've been very respectful, great citizens and all that. Now, his second and third accusation, they're absolutely right when he says, they do not serve your gods, which is true, and they do not worship the golden image that you have set up, which is absolutely true. Nebuchadnezzar was their friend. He loved Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were wise, and he flourished because of them. And then all of a sudden, now they're going to turn on him in this monumental moment here. And it would have been so easy to say, you know, guys, we can't do anything about this. We know in our heart who we're going to pray to, okay? So we'll go and we'll go through the moments, but our hearts are still going to be only for God. But they didn't do it. They refused. Then Nebuchadnezzar, there in verse 13, in a furious rage, when you study that, it means that he had become maniacal in his rage. He'd become a maniac. His rage was beyond reason at this point because these three wouldn't bow down. He commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true? Now, you'll notice he skips over the first accusation because he doesn't believe it's true at all. He knows these men, and he knows that that first one doesn't even make sense. But then he goes right to the second and the third. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, and he gives them this opportunity to kind of step back. He says, now, if you're ready, the sound of the harp and the horn and all this music is going to go on, and you can fall down here. And he says that I have made well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And listen to this, what he says, which is kind of crazy. It's this arrogant statement. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Don't you love that? There's nobody that's going to be able to deliver you at this point. Verse 16, and this is fabulous. One of my favorite sections of all the Bible is this part right here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no explanation. We have no excuse. He says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love that. Their internal principles are so anchored in faith in the word of God that their external pressures are nothing. They are powerless to them. It reminds me of Job 13:15. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Philippians 1:21, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and for me to die is gain. So there, 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face changed. In other words, he just got so furious, you could even see it on his face is what it means. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was out of control with rage again. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was unusually heated. I read one commentary and he said, this is a crazy thing because if you really wanted to hurt them, you'd tone it down, let them slow cook for, you know, all day long. You know, it's not too bad, they're just going to be... to be vaporized immediately. So he said it didn't really work. But anyway, he said he ordered it to be heated 7 times hotter than normal. And he ordered some of his mighty men. As I've mentioned before, the term mighty men usually refers to their bodyguards. They take the absolute best of the best of the best of their soldiers and they make them personal bodyguards. David, King David, had his 30 mighty men around him. Those were his personal bodyguards and the commanders of the army. So he took his finest, and basically says here, his mighty men, some of his mighty men, bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's orders were urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is intense. I think it shows the intensity of the whole entire thing, and it also shows the rage of the king that's out of control. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now, I believe at this point, they thought, okay, so we didn't survive. If you would have thought, now God's going to step in any minute, you would not have been thinking in your mind, no human would have thought in their mind, God can change this. All of a sudden, the king's going to go, hold up, wait, you know, I'll give you a second chance. Oh, he's going to do something. But God can do all that. But don't believe that they thought when they started being carried to there, when they were being actually thrown into the fire, so they're going, it's okay, guys, we're not going to burn up. God's going to save us. I think at this point, they're going, okay, we're heaven bound. This is it. We're over. We're done. Okay? And then it says there, which is it's such an amazing thing. It says there in 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And they appear that the fourth is like the son of the gods. So here, now there's been some speculation. Is this one of those Christophanies where it's Christ in an Old Testament appearance? Is it Christ in the fire with him or is it an angel? We have no idea. There's really no way of knowing. There's no biblical evidence one way or the other. Could have been an angel. Could have been Christ. So take whichever one you want. It doesn't matter at that point. It's either an angel there ministering to them, as God had done many times when he sent the angel to shut the mouths of the lions, and other times when he's, you know, Elijah was out being a whiny kid out there in the desert going, oh, no, he's dying because he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, and the angels went and attended to him. The angels came and attended to Christ in the desert. So it may have been that. We don't know. Could have been Christ himself. But the point is, they're walking around. And I also like that they don't seem to be in a rush to leave. They're walking around. They're unbound. They're not leaving the fire on their own. They were just walking around. And it's kind of an amazing thing to even think about. That when God, once again, we see miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, and Jesus walking on the water and raising Lazarus from the dead. But man, what an incredible miracle. But here you have this fire furnace that's intense, and these men are walking around in the fires, seem to be enjoying themselves in this visit. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies or the bodies of these men. Their hair on their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I can't even get campfire out of my clothes after a month, and there's no fire here, it says. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants." And by the way, that's Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't know Christ from an angel. It's a heavenly being, so that's not evidence there. Sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve. I love that. He said, these men would rather offer up their bodies than to yield themselves to any other worship except for their true God. And yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any God except their own God. Now again, is this Nebuchadnezzar's conversion? No. All he's doing here is, he's a polytheist. He believes that there's all kinds of gods, and he's just saying, you know what? Of all the gods I believe in and all the gods I want on my side, these guys got it. He's got to be the best. That's really all he's saying. So it's not a conversion. For somebody to come in, and as I've mentioned to you before, that was one of the big hurdles that we had to get over on the mission field, was when people would say, "Oh, yes, we want to believe in Jesus." And then you start talking to them about it, and you realize they were never saying that they wanted to turn their back on all their gods that they've been worshiping. They just wanted to put Jesus in their God bucket so they had more gods in there. They're thinking, you know what? One of these gods got to be right, so we'll just put them all in there. You know, it's not a tool bag, and you're thinking, I got a bunch of tools in there, and I'm sure one's going to work. No, you serve the Lord our God and only him, and that is our commitment unto salvation, putting Christ first above all else. There is no other God. 29, therefore I make a decree, any person, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. And again, I mentioned to you before, laid in ruins means we're going to turn your house into, we're going to put an outhouse on top of your house. We're going to turn it into a rubbish bin and make it an outhouse there. It's like the ultimate desecration against your whole family if you make any statement against there. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. He's not saying he's the only God. He's just saying he's the best of all the gods. And then in verse 30, he says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I don't exactly know what you get when you're promoted, when you're above. You've already been pushed to the top. I'm not exactly sure what the next promotion is, but that's what they are dealing with. The challenge I want us to look at as we leave. Every day, the chances of you being thrown in a fire furnace are pretty slim. But the challenges or the possibility of you being challenged almost every day with biblical internal principles that you know to be true that are being waged war against the external pressures that you face all the time. To comply, to blend in, to get a promotion, to protect your resources or whatever it is, those are constant. And the challenge these men have, the challenge that they lay out before us to say, you know what, it doesn't matter what I go through, doesn't matter. I will not bow my knee, and I will not compromise in any form or fashion. Wow. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us such conviction that we would not compromise that which we believe to be true. Very seldom are we faced with issues that we truly don't know. We are usually faced with an issue of, do I choose the right or do I choose the comfortable? Help us, Heavenly Father, that we would always choose you in every circumstance and trust in you. Maybe you won't take us down the easiest path, but you will use us in your kingdom's glory for your design, and that our lives will be abundant and free and blessed and productive. Father, I love you and I thank you for the opportunity you give us and what you remind us in Scripture about. You are the one and only true God. Maybe we worship you every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.